The Vanity of Thoughts by Thomas Goodwin continued. A fifth kind of vanity in our thoughts appears when we are acting over sins in our thoughts and imaginations. In this, we personate those sinful pleasures by our imagination because we cannot at present enjoy the reality. So we feign and imagine ourselves to act those sinful practices which we have not opportunity outwardly to perform. Divines call it speculative wickedness. That this performing of wickedness in the imagination is possible is evident to you by your dreams, when, as the prophet says, the imagination makes us believe that, when an hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is empty. Isaiah 29, verse 8. But I do not mean to speak of the power and corruption of it as in our dreams. It were well if this speculative wickedness were only in the night, but corrupt and distempered affections cast men into such dreams in the daytime when they are awake. To borrow the apostle's expression, there are filthy dreamers, Jude 8, that defile the flesh, yes, even when they are awake. For when their lusts are idle, their imagination erects a stage for them, and their thoughts are set to work to entertain their filthy and impure desires with shows and plays of their own making. And so reason and the intention of their minds sit as spectators all the while to view with pleasure, until their thoughts inwardly act over their own unclean desires, their ambitious projects, or whatever else they have a mind to do. Can anyone cast a stone at those who do this? John 8, verse 7. Yea, the heart of man has become as empty as this, so impatient are the desires and lusts when interrupted in their pleasures, so sinful and corrupt are they. They are vain and empty in this, for take note of all the pleasures of sin, when they are never so fully, solidly, and really enjoyed, they are then only shadows, a mere outside and figure, as the apostle calls the world. It is the opinion of imagination that casts that varnish of goodness on sinful pleasures, for it is not truly in them. But now the speculative enjoying of them only in imagination, which many men's hearts take so much pleasure in, the pleasing of ourselves in the bare thoughts and imaginations of sinful acts, this is but a shadow of these shadows. That soul that should lion-like embrace and commit adultery with clouds only, this is a vanity beyond all other vanities. This makes us more vain than any other creature, who though subject to vanity, Romans 8, verse 20, yet are not subject to such vanity as this. It argues our desires to be impatient when they are detained from or interrupted from their pleasures, when the soul shall be found to be so greedy that when the heart is barred or held back from those things it desires, when it lacks means for opportunities to act out its lust, then it will at least enjoy them in imagination, and in the interim set fancy to entertain the mind with empty pictures of them drawn in its own thoughts. In this way they appear also to be exceeding sinful and corrupt. An outward act of sin, as you may know, is but an act of whoredom with the creature when it is really enjoyed. But this committing of adultery in our imaginations is pure incest, when we defile our souls and spirits with these imaginations and likenesses, which are conceived in our own fancies, being the children of our own hearts, this is incest. Men's hearts are full of speculative evil. There is much speculative enjoying of sinful pleasures, much acting over of sinful acts. The mind of man is full of it, as will appear in many particulars. Number one. Whatever comforts men have at present in their possession, whatever excellencies or endowments they may have, they love to be alone to study and think of them. When they are separated from the present use of them, they will still be recounting and casting them up in imagination, surveying their happiness in them, applauding their own hearts in their conditions. Just as rich men love money, love to be always looking at it, counting it over, so men love to be always summing up their comforts and privileges. Those that are lacked by others especially is how rich they are, how great, how they excel others in parts and gifts, and so on. Oh, how much of that precious sand of our thoughts runs out this way. So the man in the gospel keeps an audit in his heart. Soul, he said, you have much goods laid up for many years. Luke 12, verse 19. So Haman took an inventory of his honors and goods, talking of all the glory of his riches and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. Esther 5, verse 11. So Nebuchadnezzar, as it may seem, was alone walking and talking to himself like a fool, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? Daniel 4, verse 30. And it is not only upon their comforts, but they also do this in regard to their excellencies, as their learning, their wisdom, and so on. Men love to stand looking upon these in the mirror of their own speculation, as fair faces love to look often and long into glass mirrors. This all comes from the self-flattery in men. They desire to keep their happiness still fresh and continued in their eye. But these thoughts, when they do not raise up in the heart thankfulness to God, when they are not used for that end, are the bellows of pride. They are vain and abominable thoughts in the eyes of God, as would appear from God's dealing with those mentioned before. For to the man in the gospel he says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and so on, Luke 12, 20. And to Nebuchadnezzar, while the word was in the king's mouth, giving him no further warning, God struck him with madness and beastliness, Daniel 4, verse 31. As for Haman, you know that he was like a wall that swells before it breaks and falls into ruin and decay. Number two, the speculative enjoying of pleasures. This acting of sins on our imaginations appears in regard to things to come also, for men view them afar off, their hopes going forth to meet them in their thoughts. They take much contentment from entertaining their desires with such vain promisings and expectations beforehand. Those in Isaiah wound up their hearts to a higher pin of jollity in the midst of their cups, for their hearts thought and promised them that tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant, Isaiah 56, 12. So those in James 4, verse 13 say to themselves, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. The promise of this, the thoughts of it beforehand, feeds them and keeps up comfort in their hearts. When men rise up in the morning, they begin to think ahead with much pleasure about the carnal pleasures which they have the promise of for that day or week, as that they shall go to such a company, that they shall be merry, that they shall enjoy the satisfaction of such and such lusts, that they shall hear good news, and so on. Godly men live by faith in God's promises. By these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, said Hezekiah, even what God has spoken, Isaiah 38, 15-18. In the same way, carnal men live much upon the promises of their own hearts and thoughts beforehand, for it is to this head of vain thoughts that these promises are to be reduced. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, Psalm 48, 11, and this thought pleases them. Is there any pleasure which a man makes much account of, but he acts it over first in private in his own thoughts? And in this way men foolishly take their own words and promises, and so fool themselves in the end, Jeremiah 17, 11. They take up beforehand in their thoughts, upon trust, the pleasures that they are expecting to enjoy, even as spendthrifts spend their rents, as heirs spend their inheritance before they actually get them. So when they indeed come to enjoy the pleasures they expected, either they prove to be but dreamers, or they find their souls empty, or they find the enjoyment so much under their expectation, so stale, that there still proves to be more in the imagination than in the thing. This comes from the vastness and greediness of men's desires, which is the cause of it. So it is written, he enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathers to himself all nations, and heaps unto him all people. Habakkuk 2, verse 5. He swallows them up in his thoughts. So it is with an ambitious scholar who swallows up all the preferments that are in his view. Number 3. This speculative wickedness is also exercised toward things that are past. It recalls and revives in our thoughts the pleasures of sinful actions that happened in the past. The mind runs over the passages and circumstances of those sins which were long ago committed, taking new and fresh delight in thinking of them. Men raise their dead actions, long since buried, in the same likeness they were transacted in, and they parley with them as the witch and Saul did with Satan in Samuel's likeness, 1 Samuel 28. And when they should draw cross lines over them, when they should blot out these things through faith in Christ's blood, they would rather copy and write them over again in their thoughts and with the same contentment. So an unclean person can study over every circumstance which passed in his unclean act, seeing in his thoughts the person with whom they were committed. And likewise, a vainglorious scholar repeats in his thoughts an imminent performance of his, all those passages which he thinks were most elegant. And men chew the cud upon any words of commendation which others have uttered about them. Just as a good heart recalls and repeats good things that have been heard and read, remembering what liveliness of the spirit resulted, with what affections they were warmed when they heard them, or as when Hezekiah recalled with comfort the actions of a well-past life, "Lord, I have walked before thee with a perfect heart," Isaiah 38:3. So on the contrary, do wicked men usually recall and revive the most pleasing sinful happenings in their lives, trying to suck new sweetness out of them. Nothing would argue more hardness or wickedness of heart. Nothing provokes God more than this recalling and reviving of sinful acts with as much or more pleasure than the original happening. For first, it argues much wickedness of heart to do this, and if this is ordinary with the heart to do this, it is not compatible with grace. For in Romans 6, verse 21, the apostle shows that a good heart does not usually repeat or desire the fruit of past sinful actions. What fruit had ye then, and those things whereof ye were now ashamed? The saints can reap and distill out of those flowers nothing but shame and sorrow. When Ephraim remembers his sin, he was ashamed and repented, Jeremiah 31, verse 19. Can you then, in your thoughts, reap a new crop, a new harvest of pleasure from them again and again? But secondly, it argues much hardness of heart. Nothing can be more opposite to the truth and practice of repentance. For the foundation of repentance is to call to mind the acts and thoughts of sin with shame and sorrow, and to recall it with more grief than ever there was pleasure in the committing of it. It is a property of repentance to hate the very appearance of sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. To inflame the heart with zeal and revenge against it. Therefore it provokes God exceedingly when our hearts become soaked with a new guilt from the remembrance with pleasure of old acts of sin. For it provokes God to remember it also with a new detestation of it, and so he sends down new plagues. But if we recall the sins of the past with grief, this is to remember it no more, Jeremiah 34, verse 30, Hebrews 10, 17. To delight in past sins is to rake in those wounds which we have already given Christ. To view the sins of others with pleasure is made more than to commit them, Romans 1, verse 32. How much more to view and revive our own with a fresh delight. Know this, that whatever delight you may take here in repeating your old sins to yourself, yet in hell nothing will gall you more than the remembrance of them. Every circumstance and every sin will then be as a dagger at your heart. This was a task and study given to the rich man in hell, to remember the good things he had received, Luke 16:25, and his sins committed in the abuse of them. And if godly men here are made to possess the sins of their youth with whores, Job 13:26, and have them ever before them as David, Psalm 51:3, then how will wicked men in hell escape from the frightening memory of them? In Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord sets this forth to us in part. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Number 4. The fourth way in which the speculative vanity appears is in the acting of sins upon mere imaginary suppositions. Men pretend to themselves, contriving a supposition to themselves in their own thoughts, both of what they want to be and of what they want to do. Men create fool's paradises to themselves, and Then they walk up and down in them. They say to themselves, if I had money enough, what pleasures I would have. If I had such and such an appointment, then how well I would carry myself. To allude to Scripture, Absalom said, oh, that I were judge in the land, I would do this and that, and so on, 2 Samuel 15, verse 4. Men do this with a great deal of pleasure, almost as much as those that really enjoy them. This may well be the meaning of Psalm 50, verse 18, which pictures a hypocrite who outwardly abstains from gross sins, but God says, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers, that is, in his heart and in his imagination, supposing himself to be with them, he desired to be doing what they were doing. Take the case of one who is naturally ambitious. His nature, parts, and education have made him but no more than a bramble, never to rule over the trees, Judges 9. He is one who is fixed in a lower sphere, incapable of rising higher or being greater, even as the earth can never become a star. Yet this ambitious man will take the part of a great man in his own heart, pretending and supposing himself to be so. He will build and sit upon a throne, and he will think within himself what he would do if he were a king or a great man. Or take the case of a man who is unclean, one now grown old, a dry tree, one who cannot act his lust as he once did. Yet this unclean old man will supply what is lacking in his strength and opportunity. He will make his own heart his procurer, brothel, whore and all. In this case of the man who is a lover of pleasures but lacks the means to buy them, yet his inclinations will please themselves with the thoughts of what mixture and combination of delights he would have. He will even set down his bill of fare, what he would have if he could have what he wanted. So it is also with a man who is vengeful, yet who lacks the sting. This man will please himself with thoughts and wishes of revenge. He will always be making invectives and railing dialogues against the one he hates. And a man in love will in his imagination court his absent partner in love. He will by his imagination make her present with him, and he will frame the words which he will speak to her. In a word, whatever the inclinations and dispositions of a man, let the impossibilities and improbabilities be never so great against what he desires, in his fancy and thoughts he will make all things to be what he wants them to be. Men will always be drawing maps of their own desires, calculating their own inclinations, cutting out a condition of life which suits their hearts, and they please themselves with such things. And there is no surer way to know a man's natural inclination than by this. This is foolishness, the imitating of children, for is it not childish to make clay pies and puppets? What else are such fancies as these? And to be acting the parts of ladies and mistresses as children often do? Yet such childishness is in the heart of man. This is a vanity also, because a man is setting his heart on something that does not exist. The things are worthless in themselves. Wilt thou set thine eyes on that which is not? Proverbs 23, verse 5. They're of no value, even if a man has them. But to please himself with mere supposition is much worse indeed. The greatest condemnation of such vain thoughts, however, is that men desire in their thoughts and hearts to put themselves into another condition than God has ordained for them. The good of knowing the vanity of thoughts, use number one. Having discovered the vanity of your thoughts and your place by them, be humbled for them. I ground this upon Proverbs 30, verse 32, where Agur teaches us to humble ourselves for thoughts as well as for actions. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Now a smiting on the thigh is putting for repentance, shame, and sorrow in Jeremiah 31, verse 19. So as laying the hand on the mouth, put for greater and deeper humiliation, arguing full conviction of one's guilt, as in Romans 3, verse 19, every mouth must be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. To lay your hand upon your mouth is to have nothing to say. It is to plead guilty, not excusing yourself because thoughts are supposed to be free from guilt, on the grounds that it is impossible to get free from them. As it is in Ezekiel 16, verse 63, we are to remember and be confounded, and never open our mouths anymore. or as it is in Job 40 verse 4, to be vile, not to answer again. This is what it is to lay your hand on your mouth. It is to humble yourself. And truly there is much cause to humble yourself for your thoughts are the firstborn, the eldest sons of original sin. They are the strength of it. Yea, they are the parents and begetters of all other sins. They are the plotters and contrivers, the Ahithophels, and all the treasons and rebellions of our hearts and lives. 2 Samuel verse 17. Our thoughts are the bellows and incendiaries of all inordinate affections. They are the panderers to all our lusts. They take thought to provide for the satisfying of our lusts. They are the disturbers in all good duties, for our thoughts interrupt and spoil all our prayers, making them stink in the nostrils of God. And if their heinousness will not move you, consider their number. For our thoughts continually being sinful, this makes our sins to be more in number than the sands of the sea. The thoughts of Solomon's heart were as the sand, and so are ours. There is not a minute when more thoughts do not pass from us than the sands that go through our glasses. Even supposing them to be the smallest and least of your sins, yet their multitude makes them more and heavier than all your other sins. Even if they are not to be compared to gross defilements, yet because a mint never lies still, whether you are sleeping or waking, therefore they make up the greatest part of that treasure of wrath which we are laying up for ourselves, Luke 12:21. And know that God will count everyone in your punishment. He will not remit a stroke for even one vain thought. And we know that God looks upon our thoughts in this way, for we see the indictment he brings in against the old world, Genesis 6. When he pronounced that heavy judgment, the destruction of all the world and its inhabitants, does he allege their murders, adulteries, and gross defilements as the chief cause? No, but he accuses them that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was their thoughts that were so many and so continually evil, and this provoked him more than all their other sins. Then go down into your own heart, consider well your thoughts, for this will humble you, it will make you vile in your own eyes. Let your spirit, the lamp of the Lord, search the innermost parts of your belly, Proverbs 20, verse 27. Consider them in order to humble you. But for all their multitude, do not let them discourage you. For God has more thoughts of mercy in him than you have had thoughts of rebellion. You only began to think thoughts of rebellion against him as yesterday, but his thoughts of mercy have been from everlasting, and they reach to everlasting. Psalm 103, verse 17. But rather remember what God has said in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and God will have mercy upon him. And because this objection of the multitude of evil thoughts might come in to discourage men from hopes of mercy, he purposely adds that he will abundantly pardon or multiply to pardon. This is to assure us that he hath thoughts of mercy which will outvie ours of sin. And he is careful to state that my thoughts are not as your thoughts, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. Use number 2. Forever make conscience of them. So did Job. I made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Job 31:1. Solomon gives us a special charge, keep thy heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23. 1. We are to keep the Lord's day holy, ourselves unspotted from the world, our brother in all the commandments, Exodus 20:8, James 1:27, Deuteronomy 13:4. But above all, we are to keep our thoughts, and in it our thoughts. For as in the same commandment where murder is forbidden, a malicious thought is also forbidden, Matthew 5:21-22. Let it be remembered it is so with the other commandments. Number 2. Out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. Thoughts and affections are the spring, speeches and actions are the stream. As our thoughts are, so are our affections, for the thoughts are the bellows of the affections. So also it is with our prayers and all other things. The thoughts are in the soul as the spirits in the body. They run through all, move all, act all. If you look to God, our thoughts are that spot of ground which he proclaims himself to be soul, Lord. He makes it one of his greatest titles, that he knows the thoughts and judges them. Kings attempt to rule your tongues, to bind your hands and rule your actions. but only God can rule your thoughts. By them we chiefly sanctify him in our hearts, and by them we walk with God. And shall we not make conscience of them? Number 4. If you look to the work and power of grace, in what does it lie but in the bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. This is the glory of our religion above all others in the world. And what does the difficulty of the Christian religion lie? What is the strictness of it? What makes Christian life so hard? It is the observing and keeping of the thoughts in bounds. The difference between sincere-hearted Christians and others is in this keeping of our thoughts. Without this, our religion is but bodily exercise. Papists may mumble over their prayers, hypocrites may talk, but this is godliness. Number 5. If we look to things we must be careful of, we must be careful of our speeches, because Christ has said that we shall answer for every idle word, Matthew 12, verse 36. But why not also, and for the same reason, be careful of our thoughts, which are the words of the mind, lacking only a shape to be audible to others which the tongue gives them? For you must answer for thoughts as well as for words, Hebrews 4, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. If you are careful what companions you have, of all that you may take into your house, of those who lie in your bosom, then much more you should be careful what thoughts you lodge in your own heart, for it is God's house, built for himself and for Christ and his word to dwell in. Since the things you think of have the most intimate fellowship and conversation with you, you should be most careful what they are. We are told in Proverbs 6, verse 22, that when we think of God's word, it will talk with us. If you are careful of what you do because of your constitution and so on, then be most careful what you think, because thoughts can either upset or feed your soul. God's words I did eat, said Jeremiah, speaking of meditation on them, Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Number 6. If you look to the issue of things that shall be the subject of that great inquest at the day of judgment, the Lord will make manifest the counsels, or the thoughts of the hearts, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. After the day of judgment, a man's thoughts will prove to be his greatest executioner. They are the cords with which God will lash you throughout all eternity. Your own thoughts will accuse you. You will study over every sin. Thine heart shall meditate terror, Isaiah 33, verse 18. The hypocrite's torment is to meditate terrors, to study God's wrath, the saints' blessedness in their own sins and miseries. Remedies against vain thoughts. Number 1. First, you must get your heart furnished and enriched with a good stock of sanctified heavenly knowledge and spiritual and God-given truths. A good man has a good treasure in his heart, Matthew 12, verse 35. That is, a good man has all graces, so many truths which are as gold in the ore, and his thoughts as a mint, coins this gold, which then is brought forth into words. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. But if there are no mines of precious truths hidden in our hearts, it is no wonder if our thoughts do not coin anything more than dross, frothy and vain thoughts. We are then lacking the materials from which the mind is to be fed. A wicked man, says Solomon, is always forging, minting, hammering out wickedness and evil, Proverbs 6, verse 14. If a man has a store of natural knowledge but lacks useful spiritual knowledge, he may bring forth some very good speeches in company with others, but when he is alone, his thoughts will not run on good things. Take a place in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, which shows that laying up the word in the heart and being made conversant in it and getting knowledge out of it is an effectual means to keep our thoughts well exercised when we are alone. For it is said that the reason why those of the law are to be laid up in the heart is that we might teach them to others, Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 20. But note this also, that it is so that we might have them with us when we are retired and alone. These my words shall be with you, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. When a man is riding or walking or lying down, or rising up, which are often and usually our most retired times for thoughts, and are wholly spent in them, yet then, he says, you shall talk of the word. And since he that is alone cannot be said to talk, therefore the talking there meant is not an outward conference with others, though intended as occasion of talking with others as given as with your bedfellow, your companion, and so on, But if you have no companion with you, then talk of the word to yourself, for the thoughts are the talking of the mind. So comparing Proverbs 6 verse 22 with this place, it appears that Solomon exhorts us to the same duty of binding the word to the heart with this motive, which is the fruit of it, that when you awake, it will talk with you. That is, by your thinking of it, it will talk with you when you and it are alone. You shall not need a better companion. It will be putting in and suggesting something to you all the time. Remedy number 2. Endeavor to preserve and keep up lively, holy, and spiritual affections in your heart. Do not let them cool. Do not fall from your first love, fear, or joy in God. Or if you have grown remiss, endeavor to recover those affections again. For as your affections are, so your thoughts be, and they incline the mind to think of such or such objects that will please them. That is why David says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. It was his love which made him think of it so frequently. So those who feared the Lord and that thought upon his name are joined together. Malachi 3, verse 16. For what we fear, we often think and speak of. It is added, they spoke often one to another, because fear made them think much of his name, and thinking of it made them speak of it. It is true that thoughts and affections are the mutual causes of each other, as it is written, "While I was musing, the fire burned," Psalm 39, verse 3. The thoughts are the bellows that kindle and inflame the affections, and then when they are inflamed, they cause thoughts to boil. Men newly converted to God, having new and strong affections, can with more pleasure think of God than any. Remedy number 3. Get your heart possessed with deep, strong, and powerful apprehensions and impressions of God's holiness, majesty, omnipresence, and omniscience. If any of our thoughts have the power to fix and draw in our minds, they are the thoughts which we have of Him. Why did the saints and angels in heaven never have a vain thought? No, not in all eternity. His presence fixes them. Their eye is never off Him. Even wanton, loose-spirited man will often be held in the presence of a feared superior. Job was careful not to look awry, because he said, "Does not he see my ways and count all my steps?" Job 31, verse 4. This drew in and fastened David's thoughts, Psalm 139, 1-17. That is why we have found by experience that we can avoid distractions in prayer by enlarging our thoughts beforehand, by considering God's attributes and relations to us. It will and does make us serious. Remedy 4. Especially determined to speak with God when you first awake, as David did. "When I awake, I am still with thee," Psalm 139:18. To prevent vain, windy, frothy thoughts from taking possession of your heart when you first awake, first fill your heart with thoughts of God. Observe it, if you will, when you first open your eyes in the morning. Many suitors will be attending upon you. Like clients waiting at lawyers' doors, many vanities and businesses will be seeking to rush into your thoughts. But you must speak with God first. He will say something to your heart that will settle it for all that day. Do this before the crowd of businesses come in upon you. Some heathen, it is said, worship as their God that which they first see in the morning. So it is with the idols of men's hearts. Let God be first in your thoughts. Remedy 5. Have a watchful eye. Guard your heart all day long. Though they crowd in, yet observe them. Let them know that they do not pass unseen. If a man wants to pray aright, he must watch who comes in and who goes out. Where a strict watch is kept, where the officers are diligent to examine every vagrant person, you will have few vagrants there. So it is with the swarms of vagrant thoughts which will come upon him who does not keep a strict watch against them. Then if they pass through, anyhow, yet you should complain of them, whip them, and so on. Remedy 6. Be careful not to please your fancy too much with vanities and curious sights. This engenders vain and worthless thoughts. That is why Job said that he made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job 31:1. Remedy 7. Be diligent in your calling. Whatsoever thy hand findest to do, do it with thy might. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Put to it all the intention and strength of your mind. Let all the stream run about your mill. The keeping of your thoughts to that channel will keep them from overflowing into vanity and folly. Those that do not labor are apt to be busybodies, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Those that are called idle and wandering, in 1 Timothy 5, 13, are not only called idle because they were not busy about the things that they should do, but they are also called idle because they are busy about the things they should not do. If you let ground lie fallow, what weeds will there soon be growing on it? God has given us our callings to entertain our thoughts and to find work for them in the interims between the duties of his worship. Because the spirit and thoughts of men are restless and must be busy some way, kings keep those men with active spirits in continual employment, lest their heads should be working and plotting amiss. God appointed, even in paradise, that man should have something to keep him busy. God hedges in a man's thoughts in this way, sets them in a narrow lane, knowing that if they are unconfined, it will be like wild asses snuffing up the wind, Jeremiah 14, verse 6. But be careful not to encumber your mind with too much business, more than you can grasp. It made Martha forget that one thing needful, Luke 10, 42. This breeds cares which distract the mind, divides it, causes wandering thoughts, so that the mind is not itself. This weakens it, enervates it. You will be as Jethro said to Moses, you will fade away like a leaf, Exodus 18, 18. Even the juice which should be left for good duties will be exhausted, as dreams come through multitudes of business, Ecclesiastes 5, 3. So do a multitude of thoughts come from a cumber of business. Remedy 8. In your calling and in all your ways, commit your ways to God. Commit thy works or ways unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established or ordered. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Keep back from that confusion and disorder, those swarms of cares which others are annoyed with. A few thoughts of faith would save us many thoughts of cares and fears as we go about our business, and such thoughts are vain, for they do not forward the business we intend. When such thoughts toss the heart and stir it up into turmoil, when the winds of passion are up, then a few thoughts of faith will calm the heart and fix it upon the anchor of the soul once more. The Vanity of Thoughts.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.